So we're going to take our first steps into a journey of biblical counseling. And this isn't just let's look at it from the outside and understand what it is. This is let's look at it and learn why we're doing, well, learn how to do it, and then learn why we're doing what we're doing. Okay? So it's a what, a why, and a how of counseling. And before you think this doesn't apply to you, I'm going to tell you that it does. It applies to everybody here. And I'm going to show us why it does that tonight. If you remember, it was either the first or the second week in September, Wednesday in September, that I filled in for Bud, and we went over the why should I learn this. I don't know if you were here or not, but we went over that. There was a number of things that we looked at. I want to hit just a couple or a few of those, because we're going to be building the foundation. Okay. Just like any house, we build the foundation first and we go up from there. And really at the very lowest level of the foundation, the main structure would be these two reasons why we need to learn this. Number one, because God's word is sufficient for all of life and godliness. Okay, God's word has all the answers to every single question in life in order for us to live, in order to please the Lord. God's word has that. Number two, which really this flows out of that, God's word is authoritative over all truth claims. No matter what the claim is, if it doesn't match up with God's word, which one's wrong?
The claim.
This is more interactive, so you can say something. So the claim, not God's word, would be wrong. Let me put it another way. Since God's word is sufficient and is authoritative, and since God's word is God-breathed, it comes from God, right? This is what we're going to stick to learn how to do biblical counseling. And if somebody, not saying anybody here, but if somebody were to argue with something and not receive it, they're arguing and not with God and not receiving God, not receiving the Lord, right? Because we operate from His word. So the sufficiency and the authority is really the main idea for what we're going to be looking at throughout this whole course, not just tonight. So the why, what, how biblical counseling, I'm going to try and get these slides lined up just right. Hopefully I'm going to do this right. Okay. So when we're talking about a concept, I think it's helpful to explain what something is not, then what something is, and then what do we do with it throughout the course of all of this. That's the way we're going to go. So the what of biblical counseling, what it is, what it is not. So here's what it is not. I'm going to go down a list of things, okay, of what it is not. And if something I say doesn't make sense, just let me know. I'm sure it will, but if you hear it wrong, let me know. Okay. Okay. What it is not. It is not independent. It's not independent. And what I mean is it's not apart. Biblical counseling is not done apart from the local church or out from under the local shepherd. It's not a parachurch organization or a parachurch ministry, meaning alongside, it's its own entity. That is not what biblical counseling is. We operate within the local church under the leadership of the shepherd, of the elders. Okay? No Lone Ranger stuff going on. And that's important because everybody needs oversight. Everybody needs accountability. Number two, it is not for quote-unquote experts only. Not for experts only. Okay, there's no Gnosticism involved here. It's a higher, deeper knowledge than the common man, supposedly. This is for any believer willing to learn God's word, to love the Lord and love His people. Anybody in here. Turn to and get your turning fingers ready. Maybe you might want to put like some salve on them because we're going to be tearing them up and turning a lot tonight. Romans 15. I'm going to read a few verses to you, walk through them. I won't explain them in full. It would take a very long time, and we'll circle back around to certain verses anyways, look at them from different angles. Romans 15, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, talking about the strong carrying the weakness of the weak, he says, "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weakness of those without strength and not just please ourselves." Notice when he says we are strong, we ought to bear the weakness, not just tolerate, but we're to have some kind of practical consideration of those who are weak and not just please ourselves. So you see some self-sacrifice there. Verse 2, "Let each of us please his neighbor for his good." There's more self-sacrifice, pleasing your neighbor for their good, to his edification. Drop down to verse 4. And he says, "Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction." What kind of instruction? Spiritual benefit. Now, what does what was written help us do? It's written for our instruction that through the perseverance, the scriptures teach us how to persevere through trials, through tribulations, okay? You're gonna run into that when you're trying to help somebody. If they didn't have any trials or tribulations, they wouldn't be there asking you for help, or you wouldn't be approaching them to help them, okay? "Written for our perseverance and the encouragement." Why do you think we would need encouragement? Because it really stinks when you're going through trials and tribulations and persecution. It's not fun. So you need encouragement. The word helps you to give others encouragement in the process. And it says it right here, encouragement of the scriptures. By them, we might have hope. You have hope in the word of God. Notice you don't have hope in the philosophy of man. You don't have hope in luck or chance or there's going to be a better day tomorrow. May not be. Maybe a worse day tomorrow. I can't have hope in my circumstances. I have hope in the scripture. Verse 5. "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement." So again, we're back to God's word. His word gives us perseverance and encouragement. So we got to know the God of the word by knowing the word. "May he grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus." It's spiritual harmony. Verse 6, "so that with one accord," this is really unity here, "you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, accept one another." In getting hope through perseverance and struggles and learning how to live a more sanctified life, we need to understand that we're supposed to accept one another. And that's a present tense imperative. Keep on accepting one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. In other words, if a sinless Christ was willing to come alongside and help sinners, shouldn't one sinner be willing to come alongside and help another sinner? Of course. Of course they should. Now, I say that and that sounds great, and it is great, but there's a whole lot involved in that. A whole lot involved. Verse 8, "for I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision," the Jews, "on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers." Verse 9, "and for the Gentiles," Jews and Gentiles alike, "to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles. I will sing to your name." The word of God gives hope to Jews and Gentiles both. It's not just for one or the other. And then verse 13, I just want to show you something here. "Now may the God of hope," wait, doesn't that sound familiar? May the God of hope, we just saw Paul talking about hope in verse 4. Let's call it an inclusio. Theme is hope. Everything in between tells us how to achieve hope. Now, May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace and believing, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's hope through the scripture, and hope through the scripture applied to our lives. So we're going to be learning how to apply the scripture, which is written for the common man, to our lives and to others' lives after that. So no Gnosticism needed at all. God intended the Church of Christ to remedy problems within itself. Remedy problems within itself. The New Testament apostles functioned this way. We just saw that. That's what Paul's teaching here. They didn't farm out people to the outside world who had problems. They didn't say, oh, that's for a professional. Got to send them here or there if they have personal problems. So we don't farm out to secular professionals trained in secular anthropology. Colleges that are teaching psychology are not teaching theology. They're teaching psychology. Right? I think I might be behind in one. Not independent. This is going to be my problem right here, keeping up with this. I think I got to go one more. Not for experts. Okay. So here comes a good quote talking about, this is Dr. Ed Welch. He's a heavyweight in the biblical counseling world. He's talking about biblical counseling not being for experts only, right here. And he says, biblical counselor, however, is not primarily a professional occupation. Pastors and professional biblical counselors, those who have special training and experience in applying the scripture to life, have been uniquely equipped by God to help with certain problems. However, I don't even know if this isn't bold printed, but this is key. The issue is not professional certification. The issue is knowing and growing in Jesus as Lord and Redeemer. That is a special qualification for biblical counselors. Our tools are not esoteric techniques and skills. Instead, biblical counseling truths are strictly public domain, open for everybody, available to all. As a result, it should break out whenever God's people meet together. Whenever we come together, Wednesday, Tuesday, Sunday, something in between, counseling should be happening. And you think, well, I don't know if it is. Well, counseling is life-on-life ministry. That's what's being described here, life-on-life ministry. When we come together and we're talking about the Lord's Word and asking someone else, what does this mean? How do you apply this? Here's what's going on in my life. That is counseling happening. That's not necessarily in a more formal setting like I've done, like Pastor Bud's done. It's in more of an informal setting, and that we've done that as well. That's life-on-life ministry being described. Okay, number three, it's not optional. Romans chapter 15 again, verse 14. Paul says, "And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness." In other words, you've been filled with goodness by the Lord, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish, Greek word, noutheto, admonish one another. And we're going to talk about what that word means. We're going to see it a lot. Let's go on to our next cross-reference, though. Colossians 1, talking about not being optional to counsel. Colossians 1, verse 28. Paul here is talking about the style of his ministry, modeled after Christ. And we proclaim him, that's Christ, admonishing, noutheo again. Listen here, every man, everyone, admonishing everyone and teaching every man. The word for teaching here means to shape the will, need to shape the will, first of myself and then of others. that, and what's the purpose in that? So that we may present every man complete or mature in Christ. Now, if he's having to shape the will in order to mature somebody, what is that also saying? We are immature and need our will shaped. That's why he's doing that. And this is to happen with everyone. Okay? 1 Thessalonians 2. Speaking of the style of Paul's ministry, so just so you don't get the wrong idea that we're running around and beating each other over the head, that's not it. That's not it at all. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 7, Paul says, he and those who are ministering with him, we proved to be gentle among you. Well, there you go, with gentleness. As a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children, that's pretty gentle. Verse 8, having thus a fond affection for you. So you're to be gentle. You're to have a real affection for the other person or people. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, which is what you're teaching, but also our own lives. You're getting in there. You're getting dirty. You're rolling up your sleeves, doing life on life ministry with others because you had become very dear to us. And he goes on to say, for you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship. Counseling is hard. It is real work. How working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. The gospel of God is here taking center stage in counseling. You are witnesses, and so is God. How devoutly to God. I'm doing this for others, and others are doing this for me because we are devout to the Lord, and he's saying this is what we're supposed to do, right? That's our motive. And uprightly and blamelessly, we behaved toward you believers. Just as you know, we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring, very strong, and that's warning, it's a strong warning, each one of you, singular, one-on-one, but I'm doing it with everybody, as a father would his own children. And what's their purpose in that, Paul, verse 12? So that you may walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. There is ultimately why we do biblical counseling. It's the purpose of life, to help others live a life that's pleasing to God. That's why we counsel. That's why we get counsel. That's why we are to receive that. To help you live a life that's pleasing to God. And you think, well, aren't I already doing that? Well, just sit tight and we'll see. We have a lot of weeks to go through, okay? Number 4, I'm not going to go a lot into this right now because I go into it more later. It's not separate from discipleship. Biblical counseling is discipleship counseling. There's a lot of overlap there. You remember Jesus said to go into the world and make disciples? Who is he talking to? Right. It's for everyone. Now, biblical counseling is not Christian counseling, not by a long shot. It is night and day. Christian counseling is just another way of saying Christianized psychotherapy. Okay, I'll give you a really good example of this. This was a lot more popular in the 80s, in the 90s, when I was growing up and my parents were trying to train me. Focus on the Family, Dr. Dobson. That's Christianized psychotherapy. That is not biblical counseling. That's not even Christian. What makes that so confusing is that that's psychotherapy with Christianese sprinkled all over the top of it. They use certain buzzwords. Go, oh, that's Christian. No, it's not. And I'll expose that later as we go. Christian counselors themselves, they don't change their counselees because the counselors go from scoffer to naive. Christian counselors are somewhere on the spectrum of scoffer to naive. And the reason that is because they've been trained under a godless psychological theory. I want to just give you a quote here. Proverbs 14:15. The naive believes everything, but the sensible person considers his steps. The naive believes everything, but the sensible person considers his steps. In other words, Christian counselors go to a secular university and learn a secular anthropology, and they believe that's what's needed to help somebody because they're naive, or because they're a scoffer or not even a believer to begin with. And the Bible, what is that? That's outdated. It's antiquated, right? What is that going to, how's that going to help somebody who has depression or anxiety or PTSD? How's this going to help somebody with PTSD? But didn't we just say that scripture is sufficient for all things in life and godliness? Yeah, it is or it isn't, right? Now, here's another reason that they don't really help people change, because they don't change. It's because they have an allegiance to pragmatism. In other words, whatever works, whatever works. I'll give you an example. When I was growing up, and I remember my mom used to listen to Focus on the Family every day, and she had like these stacks and rows of cassette tapes she recorded every day. This is how I was brought up. Probably why I'm a problem these days. But I remember, I don't know why, I just remember being young, even younger than Johnny's age, probably 8 or 9 or so. And I'd get angry over something, whatever kids get angry over. And I would throw something, or I'd act out in some way, yell, whatever. And so my mom's answer for that, after listening to Focus on the Family, right, was pragmatism. Instead of throwing this or breaking this, why don't you scream into a pillow or go outside in the yard and run around, or I'll get you a punching bag, and you punch the bag. So here's what just happened, right? So instead of the right correction, see, you're sinning by venting your anger. I don't want you to do it that way. Just do it this way. Doesn't take care of the sin. Just changes my behavior, right? So that's pragmatic. I don't care if you run around the yard. It doesn't break anything. So just do that. That's the same kind of principle that a Christian counselor would use. Another reason that Christian counselors themselves don't change and can't change anybody is because they have a great personal investment in what they're doing. Think about all the time and the money that they've spent going to school, a lot of years in that. They now have a reputation as a counselor. This is scary, and believers do this too, unfortunately. Their identity is wrapped up in that I'm a counselor. I'm a counselor first. I know of on the Christian side, I know of a guy who was a pastor, and his identity was being a pastor. I am a pastor. And so later on in life, that pastor got taken away from him. He ended up in a mental institution because what am I? Who am I? What do I do now? My whole identity is wrapped up in being a pastor first, whereas his whole identity, anybody's identity, should be wrapped up in being a Christian first. I'm a Christian who does this, that, or the other. I'm not this, that, or the other who happens to be a Christian. That's all backwards. Well, that's what these people do, is they're wrapped up in their identity. They have prestige that's going on. So they don't change, can't change. Well, what do I do? My identity would be taken away, right? Here's another reason that they don't help anybody change, not for real. They have a great lack of knowledge, all those years of school and a great lack of knowledge. Most have zero theological training. Zero, none. But I'm a Christian counselor. I don't know theology, but I'm a Christian counselor. Dr. Dobson never got any formal theological training. It was all psychological. He may have read stuff on his own, but it wasn't any formal training, that's for sure. And when he did read it, he read it through the lens of psychology, because that's what he was brought up in first. See how everything get jaded that way? That's the way it is with Christian counselors. They may use the Bible at some point, but that doesn't make it biblical just because they use the Bible. Let me ask you a question. Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses use the Bible when they talk to people. Does that make it a biblical conversation? No, because they're looking at it through the wrong lens. They're looking at it through the lens of their religion. Now, if you want, I have I have a website address to a really helpful article on the distinctions between the two, biblical counseling, Christian counseling. To get that, you got to email me or let me know so that I can send you that link, okay? If you don't want it, I'm not offended. I understand. I get it. Not everybody has the same soapbox. Okay. Okay, number six. Biblical counseling is not anti-science. We are supernaturalists. Yes, right? Christians are supernaturalists, but we're not anti-science. Christian counseling, secular psychology, and psychiatry can make some valid and helpful observations. We don't want to discount that. I want to give you another good quote here. Jay Adams is really the father of modern biblical counseling. He recently passed away in the last few years. He says, I do not wish to disregard science, but rather I welcome it as a useful adjunct for the purposes of illustrating, filling in generalizations with specifics, and challenging wrong human interpretations of Scripture. In other words, we can make a mistake interpreting Scripture. And he goes on to say, thereby forcing the student of Scripture, to restudy the Scriptures. However, in the area of psychiatry, science largely has given way to humanistic philosophy and gross speculation. And I will kind of add to that, because we're going to get into it later, that even spills over into the medical community. There's a lot less education than there was and more indoctrination and philosophy than what there was a few decades ago. So the use of science and psychiatry and psychology, whatever science there is, it's on a spectrum, it can be useful. And I'm going to say this, I'm going to put an asterisk. There's an asterisk up here, okay? Some medications on some occasions can be helpful. But there's a lot of discernment needed about what medications and what occasions. And that's discernment by the doctor and discernment by the patient. And not necessarily is that achievable by either one. Okay? Can be, but not necessarily. There's also some helpful observations about behavior that they can make. So-and-so does this or this whenever this stimulus happens, or they don't do this or this whenever this stimulus happens. Could be helpful. Okay. Here's the problem, though, with psychiatry and psychology. There are no real solutions. No real solutions, because there are no biblical solutions. Those are the only real solutions. I can make observations, but I can't come up with a solution. When have you ever heard of anybody where the doctor says, I'm putting you on this psychotropic drug, and then once it cures you, I'm going to take you off in a couple of months? Ever hear that? No. A lot of doctors don't even know how to take you off that, because it's never meant for you to go off. That's a lifetime thing. There's no solution there. Now, I want to also say that along with no real solutions, this also, the psychiatry and the psychology also includes a lot of junk science. Junk science is just science based on my philosophy, my personal philosophy of the way the world works, and then a speculation that grows out of my philosophy of how the world works. So that's not us. That's not biblical counseling. It's also not anti-science in that it needs to be able to exegete Scripture. Exegete just means to draw the meaning out of Scripture. That's not anti-scientific. That's very scientific. I would say that Pastor Bud's probably the best scientist in the room here, because this is what he does for a living all the time. So when you're trying to draw the meaning out of Scripture, you make an observation. You make questions about your observations. You form and test a hypothesis out of your observations and your questions. You make a prediction based on the hypothesis. And then you test a prediction against the text itself. And then you conform what you had come up with to the text. And then you take that answer and you exposit that to the people. That's the scientific method that I just went through. That's what happens when you are preaching, when you are teaching God's word accurately. Okay. Counseling, our kind of counseling, is also not emotionless. So I guess I'll just say it right off the bat in the very beginning. When I'm going through this class, I'm just giving you guys a lot of data very clinically. Okay. Just the matter of fact of it is the data. It's the way I'm giving it. That is not necessarily the way that I would treat somebody that came to me wanting counseling, needing counseling, someone that is hurting or confused. I'm not just going to wham. Here's the matter of fact of it. That's not the way I would do that. I'm not trying to run them off. I'm trying to help them. But this is the class, so I'm doing that with you. Trying to run you off. I've done it before, too. Okay, so it's not stoicism. It's not emotionless. Oh, boy, this has happened to me many years ago. And it's painful. It's not helpful. When someone comes to you, we don't just toss a Bible verse at them. Or two. Here, take two of these Bible verses and call me in the morning. You should feel better tomorrow. That's not helpful. That's not getting into somebody's life. You don't throw a Bible verse at someone, and it's not enough just to preach a sermon at them. I'm not saying sermons are insufficient. I'm saying you can't, for example, you can't take a sermon that I preached and give that to every single person that has different problems and think that that sermon is going to apply absolutely to every single person in a perfect way. It doesn't work that way. Okay, there's real work that needs to happen here. We have to be able to exegete the person's heart. Just like I need to draw the meaning out of Scripture, I need to draw the meaning out of people's heart. Okay, I need to learn how to do that. I'm going to teach us how to do that. I have to exegete a person's heart, and I have to use a passage in the right way that applies to whatever the problem is in the heart. Now, they may not know what the problem is in the heart. They may think it's this over here, but it's this over here. I have to understand what the problem is and apply it to their heart. Okay? And if you don't do that right, you're going to end up trying to manipulate somebody. They're going to know that. And you're going to lose your witness. You're going to damage your ministry. They're going to say, oh, this person's just trying to manipulate me. That's not what we want. We want to help somebody. So we have to learn how to help hurting people. That's biblical counseling. Any questions before I move along? Okay. Number 8. Boy, is this important. It is not a replacement for medical care. I am not saying that. I am not saying if you just go to biblical counseling, you never need a doctor. I'm not saying that. Please don't hear me saying that. People have real physical problems that require a medical professional. Can I use you in a very nice way, Miss Rita? Miss Rita could come to me and say, I'm struggling like crazy with my back. I have herniations that are going on that are really painful. I can help her understand how to think about that biblically. But can I take her pain away? Can I operate on her? I can't do either one of those things. No, I can't do either one of those things. She needs a doctor to fix her back. Hopefully, right? Hopefully. Hopefully he'll fix your back. So Scripture does not rule out medical care. We're supposed to be a good steward of the body God gave us. The Lord's provided doctors and medications and supplements and different kind of medical machinery. We're supposed to use them when appropriate. We're going to have to learn what appropriate is. We don't always know what appropriate is, okay? We're going to have to use them when appropriate. And by the way, that would go for mainstream medical or alternative, okay? You can find quacks in both. You can find help in both. I'm not saying either one is sinful because it's not necessarily. Okay, number 9. This is not just a counseling posture. In other words, we don't simply do biblical counseling because it's what others do. I don't just do this because I went to master seminary, because Bud went to master seminary. They did it there, so now we're doing it. This is not uncritical conformism, right? It's not just monkey see, monkey do. We also don't simply do biblical counseling because it's what others have done, which is traditionalism. My grandparents did it this way. My parents did it this way. I'm going to do it the same way. Well, what if they did it wrong? What if they did it wrong? I don't want to keep the wrong going. I want to understand what's right and do it that way. I want to think critically. And if the Bible is the authority of everything I'm going to say and do when I'm trying to help somebody, then that's the right thing to do, because that's critical thinking. If God, who is perfect, has given me his word and says, my word is authoritative and sufficient to help everybody, and I just stick to what his word says and help you apply that to your life, then it's the right thing. I mean, it's pretty simple, right? Okay, I have a little bit of time to get into what it is, what biblical counseling is.
Let me add something to number 9.
Sure. I'm going to back up. Let me just.
I'd even say it's not just a counseling option. I think.
Yeah. Good point.
Like you said, this is how masters seminary counsels people. This is how the Reformed community counsels people. This is how, you know, we don't want to be, you know, just us for no more, but we also want to recognize this is the only way to counsel. And say that as graciously as possible.
Yeah, I completely agree. And I'll be gracious, but a little less gracious.
Yeah.
It is the only acceptable, legitimate way to counsel. There is no other legitimate way to counsel besides this. Because this is using God's word to help others. Okay? That's why we do it. You don't have another option. You're right. I should have brought that out. Okay. What it is, and that's just not street talking. That's not a question. That's a statement. What biblical counseling is. If I go off script, I'm going to get in trouble. Okay. I always said this before, but I'll kind of elaborate just a little bit. This is for every believer. All right. It's for every believer to one degree or another. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1 again. Every believer for one degree or to one degree or another. I'll read 28 and 29 to us. This is the 28 is the style of Paul's ministry. And then 29 would be the strength of Paul's ministry. So this is how I do it. Or this is what I do. And then in 28, and this is how I do it. 29. We proclaim him, Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. 29. And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. So the strength is God. In all this, in all ministry, the strength is God. Now, verse 28, we see admonish. That's netheo. We talked about that before. It means to warn somebody, to correct somebody, to exhort somebody, to instruct somebody. That's all wrapped up in there. It gives the sense of placing sense into the mind. I want to put sense into this person's mind. Now, of course, I'm just going to repeat again. We're to counsel self first, but put sense into my mind first, or I can't help you, right? Put sense into the mind. Which, if Paul is using that word, why is he saying we're putting sense into the mind? Why is he saying that? Because the mind is lacking sense. Right. It needs sense from God's word. We all lack sense. We need God's word to put sense into our mind. I'm going to build on that. Go to backwards a little bit more to Galatians chapter 6. Paul here is talking to every believer in the church, not just the elders. Okay, Galatians 6:1. Brethren, that's everybody. Even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore, present tense imperative, keep on restoring. This isn't necessarily a one-time thing. You're going to have to work at it. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, here's a warning, so that you too don't get tempted or not be tempted. Every believer is called to share Christ and exhort others to obey. This is witnessing and this is discipleship. Witnessing and discipleship. You have to, I won't make us turn there because we're running out of time. But this is, again, life on life ministry. This is iron sharpening iron, which is Proverbs 27, 17. This is iron sharpening iron. All right? We need each other's counsel. That's sharpening. And we need it every day. And someone might say, well, where does it say we need it every day? Turn to Hebrews chapter 3. How many days a week do we go to church? Two to four. How many days are in a week? Seven. All right. Chapter 3, verse 13. But encourage, the writer of Hebrews, Paul, says, encourage, parakaleo, come alongside to put sense into someone's mind. Encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today. So Wednesday is today, right? Tomorrow, when you're in Thursday, when you're in the day tomorrow, what will Thursday be? Today, right? Friday is then when you're in Friday is today again, right? So you're supposed to be encouraging somebody as long as it is called today. Well, it's always today. I'm always in today. Lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We need counseling every day from God's word, or we will wind up with a hard heart because of our sinfulness. So we're to be counseling every day, and I mentioned before, at the same time, there are degrees to biblical counseling, and here they are. This is kind of the spectrum. Discipleship, which is what a lot of this is talking about, is general. That's the shotgun method. That's the buckshot method, okay? Biblical counseling, in the sense of what I would do or Pastor Bud would do, someone who's been trained more in that, would be like the scoped rifle method. So what's the difference? Just some more education. Doesn't mean you can't counsel. It's just a difference in degree. But we're all to do it. So looking at all these different verses that we've been through, I would say since every believer has been called to counsel themselves and others to one degree or another, I mean, we've seen the commands, right? We've seen why we do it. We've seen how we do it. If you don't have any desire to counsel self and to counsel someone else, here's the question you need to ask yourself, okay? Am I even a believer? Am I even a Christian? If I am, why don't I care about my brother or sister? You know, when Steve Lawson recently fell, everyone knows who Steve Lawson is? He recently fell in an inappropriate relationship, adultery. When I read that, my wife was downstairs. The first thing I did was turn to her and I said, I really want you to be your brother's keeper. I don't want to fall. I need counsel. I need someone being my keeper. We all need that. We all need counseling. We all need accountability from our spouse, from our brothers and sisters at church. And so that's why I circle back to, if you don't want to give that to somebody, are you even a believer? Believers are supposed to care for others, right? Like Christ cares for others. Let's go to the next one. I think I have time for one more. Biblical counseling is biblical discernment-based. Discernment-based. So in other words, I'm using the Bible to discern what's going on in the person or people's hearts that are right there in front of me. I'm listening to what they say, and I'm running that through the filter of Scripture. And I'm doing that in order to get to the desires and the thinking and the behavior that God may want to change with them. Look at Proverbs chapter 20. I'll end with this one. Everyone that comes before you, single, family, whatever, they all have plans and aspirations in their heart. And a lot of times, they're there because they're not having those plans and aspirations met, and they're upset. Okay, I want these things or this particular circumstance that I want, and I'm not getting it. I'm upset. That's not what they're going to necessarily tell you, but that's why they're there. Okay? So, Proverbs 20, verse 5. A plan in the heart of a man is like deep water. Not necessarily is the water itself deep that it's talking about. It's talking about water deep down in a well, like really far down, like deep water. But a man of understanding, a man of insight, a man of wisdom, a man of skill. Where does that insight, wisdom, or skill come from? Scripture. A man of understanding draws it out. Have a bucket on the end of a long rope and you draw it out. How do we do that? Well, we'll get into that, but by asking the right kinds of questions. But the point in all that is that I use the Bible to help me discern, to help me exegete what's going on in the person's heart. And to one degree or another, the person in, or people in front of you are going to resist that. They're not going to make it easy for you. It's not like Scripture. Scripture's not going to resist that. But people in front of you are. It's the nature of fallen men.